Shabbat Shalom. We're glad you could be with us tonight. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, pastor, teacher of Shalom Shalom Congregation and president of Berit Chadashah Ministries here in Dallas, Texas. As you know, we come to you live each week on YouTube and my Facebook channel. We come to you Thursday, late morning, early afternoon with Search the Scriptures. And of course, Friday nights, Shabbat at 6 p.m. Central Time, with our weekly Bible teachings. So we're so glad you could be with us tonight. And we are back in our thematic study of the Kingdom of God, another very long series. Of course, the Jeremiah series will be much longer. I've already been given estimates on that. But we're in no rush. So tonight we're going to continue to look at the regal figure, the father, spiritual father of our faith, Abraham. And we're starting to look at the Abrahamic covenant. Keep in mind that God's kingdom is ruled through a variety of mediums, not the bad mediums of spiritists, but meaning instrumentality. And one of them are the covenants. God's kingdom is revealed and his rule is manifested through the covenants, the biblical covenants. Some call it biblical covenant. Tongue-tied word there. And so tonight we look at the Abrahamic covenant. The first covenant in Scripture was the Noah covenant. But before we do that, I have an update on our possibly returning to Israel for this ministry's 60th gospel outreach. We are now looking at July 12th through the 26th. President Donald Trump today said that when he was boarding his helicopter, Marine One, that the hostilities in Iran have ended. Well, we'll see. But we're, as I told my great friend and co-laborer in these outreaches, Dr. August Rosato, up today in Bible Prophecy. Go check his website out. Our schedule is on God's schedule, not the president's schedule, not the IDF schedule. It's on God's schedule. And so we're looking to do that. So please pray that next week we're going to talk to our travel agent and see if indeed we can shoot for those dates in July. Are we good with the audio and everything? Okay, good. So please pray that that will come to fruition because we need to get back over there, folks. And yes, even though we've been doing this for 25 years, what we're doing just barely scratches the surface, if even that. We're not going to have a high opinion of ourselves, but we must walk in humility, knowing that, as I told August earlier this week, and this will be a strong word, knowing that like the Apostle Paul in his day, we are the offscouring of the earth. We are not valued by Christendom at large. We are really not valued by big ministries, big churches. We're not even valued by some who are involved with the Israel trips. But God does value us, and he values this ministry. So we have to do this because the Scripture commands it. And another reason, just it's the dearth of the lack of witnessing to the Jewish people in the land is it's alarming, it's distressing, it's depressing, but we can't sit by and not do anything. So we're going to have to do this. And I will tell you, after every trip, I feel like Oscar Schindler at the end of Schindler's List. He realized he could have saved more people. We never come back from these trips like, oh, look at us. Look at all that we've done. No, we come back thinking we could have done so much more. And I'm still saying that 25 years later. But I guess if one person gets saved out of all this, it will have been well worth the tremendous amounts of money spent and the energy and the effort spent and the sacrifices we've made to carry out this ministry. But all glory and honor and praise be to Yeshua HaMashiach, Adon Yeshua, the Lord Jesus. Amen. So please pray that we can go on this 60th outreach and cross a threshold, a major threshold for this ministry. And if you want to help us, we certainly need your support. There's no such thing as having enough supporters. So if you're interested in supporting our ministry, if you don't know much about us, go our website, look at our doctrinal statement, listen to some of the audio teachings. But we do need your support because there are not many ministries like this. And if you would like to support us, you can click on that donate link provided below the title of tonight's message. It will take you to our safe and secure encrypted link, and you can make a tax-deductible donation. And thank you for those of you who do support us. All of the people in here support us, and we greatly appreciate it. And we live by the George Mueller principle. George Mueller was a great missionary who had orphanages, I believe, in England. And he had a big orphanage to take care of, and he didn't even ask for funds. And he just lived by bold and simple faith. And every week, every month, God would miraculously supply through someone. And on a much smaller scale, we need to make so much a week for this ministry to continue full time. And folks, I can't tell. I know where some of the money may come at sometimes, but I'm not fool enough to rely on that this individual or that individual because, hey, they've given for the last decade. That's a trap because when they stop giving, who are you trusting in? Trusting in Jehovah Jireh. But every week since May, now it's 2 years. Today marks the official 2 year mark that we have gone full time once again by faith. And mostly every week we do not know where the funds come from, but they come in. So we praise God for that. He is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord, our provider. So folks, I finished up on Thursday, our Thursday time with you doing the problem of evil teachings that will be offered as a class at Schofield Institute, where I'm an adjunct professor along with Bobby Hayes, who's our church history professor. And so the problem of evil will be shortly available at Schofield Institute for an accredited course to earn your master's or a doctorate in theology. And it's based upon my book, one of the textbooks used in that course, The Eclipse of Evil, How the Cross and Resurrection Answer the Problem of Evil. The problem of evil, simply put, marshaled against the Christian faith by the unbeliever, that is, if God is all-powerful, holy, good, and all-loving, why is there so much evil? God, a God like that can't exist because of the gratuitous amounts of evil. I answer that question, I believe, uniquely by having a combined theodicy of the cross and resurrection. Theodicy simply means answering and justifying God's permission for why he allows evil in the universe. So this is available on our website, which you can go to at toddbaker.org. Please also go to our YouTube channel and join and subscribe there and give us a like, Berit-Chadasha Ministries. So we are live on YouTube and my Facebook page as well. And you can check out our ministry webpage at toddbaker.org. If you're interested in Schofield Biblical Institute, where you can get a good, solid biblical education and earn a degree in the process, then you can contact our chancellor, Dr. Daniel Woodhead, at 877-706-2479. Check out the school at info@schofieldinstitute.org. Very affordable classes, and all of your textbooks for every class are free. So we will be offering the Problem of Evil course hopefully soon, within the next month or two. And next Thursday, I will be preparing to do another class, although it's offered free every Thursday from my study, called Christianity Contra the Cults. I'm going to tackle all the major cults and examine them from a biblical view and refute their heresies. And we'll talk about why study the cults. Well, you need to cult-proof your family. You need to cult-proof your life, because many Christians get sucked into these cults because they're not grounded in the historical essentials of the Christian faith based upon a thorough immersion in the Bible and God's Word. So that we'll be starting that extended series of lectures. It might be a two-part course because I'm going to devote 3 to 4 lessons on each cult. And so the first teaching next week will be an introduction, and we'll talk about Christianity and the cults. We'll give you a brief definition of Christianity, biblically defined, and then we're going to give you a definition of what a cult is. And a cult basically is an exclusive authoritarian group that denies the historic essentials of the Christian faith, either all of those essentials or some of those essentials. So that's what's in store. All right, we're back in our study of God's kingdom as it is progressing through history, has now included his covenantal program, starting with the covenant he made with Noah, and by virtue of Noah, all of mankind, all of the descendants after the flood that emanated from Noah and his three sons. We looked at that covenant. Now we will begin to discuss how Abraham fulfilled his calling by coming out of his homeland, leaving his father and his family so that God could enact the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, which has eternal repercussions. And we're going to look at that now. Let me just say that history tells us that Abram, whose name will then be changed to Abraham, Abram was living in what was probably the most advanced culture of his day. We tend to think that ancient man was as dumb as a preschooler, but that is not true. And I won't get into that, but there are some good detailed teachings by biblical anthropologists and scientists that you can go to see that ancient man was quite advanced. Answers in Genesis, check their website out. They have a whole slew of documented historical and scientific teachings on how people in Abram's day and even before and afterward, they were advanced for their time. But Abraham was leaving one of the advanced and sophisticated cultures of his day. That would be when he left the city of Ur in Babylon. And the ruins of Ur are still there today, dating back to Abraham's time or shortly thereafter. But we know that Abraham from the scripture was a man of great influence, wealth, and that's borne by the fact that he had extensive flocks and herds, which he possessed. And he was a man of prominence and authority. Even so, God did not compel Abram to leave, but rather called him out of his homeland to seek a better country in which God's promises of a land and a people would be fulfilled. And we know from Genesis 12 that Abram responded in faith to God's command and journeyed to Haran, which I believe is in Syria. At that point, he had not left his father's house, though, nor his kindred like God wanted him to. His father, Terah, was in the home, as was his nephew, Lot. So Abraham's obedience was not complete at this point, folks. And so God could not yet fulfill or enact the unconditional promises that he gave to Abraham. He was required to leave his homeland. He had already did that, but he didn't leave his father and his household. And so incomplete obedience could not provide a basis yet for the fulfillment of God's promises. So Abram's journey toward the land God had promised was interrupted until after the death of Terah in Haran. It was after Terah's death that Abraham left, as the Lord had told him, Genesis 12:4. The departure spoken of here was not the departure from Ur, but rather his departure from Haran following the death of Terah, his father. In departing from Haran following his father's death, Abram met God's second test of obedience. Why? Because he was no longer under the authority of his father, nor was he responsible to him, but was now the head of the household. Still, his obedience was not yet complete because Lot went with him. So technically, he did not leave his family yet. And so Lot and Abram continued on their journey another 400 miles until they finally arrived in the land of Canaan, Genesis 12:5, which is described as a very rich, fertile land, yet one that was occupied by grossly depraved pagan people, the Canaanites and the four tribal clans that made up the Canaanites. And then you have the Sodomites in southeast, what's today southeast Jordan. Since leaving Ur, Abram had been walking by faith. It was when they came into Canaan, we are told in Genesis 12:7, that the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. And since Abram left Ur, he had been walking by faith, trusting God's guidance to bring him into the land he had promised to him. God had not revealed himself to Abram since the momentous event in Ur. So now God appears to him in the land of Canaan in Genesis 12:7, so that to reconfirm his promises. Amen. And as we will see, land is an important part of God's kingdom purposes, and it is essential to any meaningful definition of dominion and nationhood. From the beginning, God, we saw in Genesis 2 and 3, that God created the earth for man to take dominion over. That's kingdom authority. And that kingdom authority will not be fully restored until we reign with the Lord Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom. The significance of man and land is seen in the name given to each. The man is Adam or Adam. And the ground in Hebrew is Adama, from the ground. In reference to these terms, T.D. Alexander, in his book From Paradise to Promised Land, says, at harmony with God, each is dependent on the other. Man was tasked with ruling over the earth. And in general, over the earth in general, he was tasked with ruling over the earth in general and the land of the Garden of Eden in particular. When man fell, the ground worked against him, and he was expelled from the first geographical area he was called to work over, the garden. However, in Genesis 12, what we have beginning here is Abraham was to what? He was told to go into the land. God would show him, Genesis 12:1. And we know Abraham left his homeland in faith and ventured to the land of Canaan. And this obedient response led to God presenting land to him. Now we read Genesis 12:6-7. Abram passed through the land as far as the side of Shechem to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give you this land. Amen. And then we are told Abraham then settled in the land of Canaan, Genesis 13:12. And then we'll pick up there in a moment. So the promise God iterated not only revolved around land, but it also revolved around another word, offspring or descendants. These are the two linchpins to the Abrahamic covenant. God promised Abraham offspring and a land, which, by the way, is still in force. It was not spiritually completed or fulfilled with the New Testament church. Nowhere in the Word of God do you find that. Now, some will go to Galatians and Romans and say, well, Paul says that Christians are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And so they immediately assume, they beg the question and immediately assume that that means God is done with the physical descendants of Abraham and the physical land itself. And that is an unwarranted assumption. And there are several logical and exegetical fallacies associated with that flawed interpretation that I do not have time to go into here. So, the offspring, seed in the King James Version, by the way, referred to physical descendants who would come from Abram and who would become the nation God originally had promised him. And that offspring, that physical offspring, is not the Aborigines. It is not the Mongolians. It is not the Anglo-Saxon. It is the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And just for those anti-Semites out there, I have a word of factual truth that I want to put in your face. Yes, the Jews still exist today. They didn't disappear. They are not posing as Jews, and there's some other vague or esoteric ethnicity. That's completely false. How do I know that? History, genetics, and the Word of God. God promises He would preserve the Jewish people forever. So when you've got dimwits like Tucker Carlson and Candace Owens questioning the perpetuity and the present day existence of Jews, they do so ignorantly in the face of historical fact, biblical prophecy and promise, and genetics. And they are just using these things, using this air of challenge, like, well, how do we know the Jews exist today in Israel? How do we know that? Ignorant, of course, of the fact that we do, based upon history, genetics, and Bible promise and prophecy. And they use the whole questioning the existence today of Jewish people. That's a cover for their anti-Semitism. So remember, as Shakespeare said, one may smile and smile and still be a villain. Just because they sit there and question the validity of the Jew in Israel, and they do it with a smile on their face and a pleasant tone to their voice, doesn't mean they're not evil. They are. Moving on. The land was that literal and physical portion that bordered the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And that land boundary has not been transmuted or transferred to heaven or to the spiritual land of the church. It remains the same boundaries that God originally gave Abraham. In fact, God tells Abraham, I believe twice in Bereshit, the book of Genesis, that the land I'm giving you is going to be forever, not for a long period of time, like some say, and it'll run out in the distant future. No, it means forever. The context there, Olam, means forever. Yes, Olam can mean in other cases in the Hebrew text, a long period of time, but context will determine whether it's an unending period of time or a long period of time. And when it comes to the land covenant, it is eternal. It is an unending period of time. One can only imagine how Abram's heart must have leapt with joy when he received this promise from God. Abraham's response to God's reaffirmation of this covenant is that he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him, Genesis 12:7. The altar was for sacrifice, an act of worship in which Abram recognized his responsibility to God and offered worship to God who had been faithful to his promises. Notice God accepted his animal sacrifice. So obviously, Abram, later to be called Abraham, knew of the kind of sacrifices in that point in time, in that dispensation that God approved of. So there's no question about that. So by this act of worship, Abram claimed as his own the land God designated as his possession, and it was a sign of his anticipation of the fulfillment of the promise that a nation would come from his loins. After, and ultimately, the reason why God is raising up Abram and through him would be the father of the Jewish people is not just so they could live in a land. That's part of it. The ultimate purpose is to bring a redeemer through a clean lineage, a people that would be separate from the nations so that they could bring the Messiah through their nation. And even when the nation of Israel had become apostate and were committing every unimaginable evil under the sun, God still reserved a remnant. And one of the main reasons why is to protect the Messianic line. And I don't want to go too far from the subject here, but one can make an argument that Jezebel was the most evil woman in the Bible. I would have to probably have to amend that when I think about it. Athaliah was probably even more wicked. Do you know who she is? She was a usurper of the Davidic throne, made herself queen, and slew almost all of the descendants of David. So the devil was this close to removing the messianic line. She did that, and I forgot the young lad they hid in the temple. Trying to remember who it was, but they hid him away and protected him. And so they were down to just one regal descendant of David, because Athaliah went on a bloodletting and killing all the regal descendants of David. So Satan, when he heard that promise that God gave to Abraham, like, and I'll quote Zola Levitt here, when God chooses someone to bless and to save, the devil chooses them to persecute and seek to destroy. And that right there in a nutshell is anti-Semitism. So after Abram is given this promise, God gave him the land of Canaan to claim as his own land, as his possession, and it was a sign of his anticipation of the fulfillment of the promise that a nation would come from his loins. After that, Abram settled in Bethel. Recently, Dr. August Rosado and I went to Bethel and did a teaching there about Abraham and Jacob and what occurred there when God appeared to them. And it's so surreal when you go to Bethel. There's nothing there. There's verdant fields of long green grass. There might be a plaque, maybe one or two of them, but not like what the Christian world does, mainly among the sacramentalists. They erect all these big cathedrals where an event in the Bible, usually the New Testament, occurred. But the Old Testament sites, the Jews are so scrupulous about not erecting images and all that. You can go there and it's virtually much like it was thousands of years ago. When you go to the Valley of Elah, where August and I did a teaching several years back, that it's surreal because you walk in there and you go down to the brook where David took five stones. It's still there, a small stream running through there. And it's just like a creek you'd find here, small stream. However, the difference is the land of Israel is set apart for God's mighty acts. And so you can go there and it's virtually like it was in biblical times. So Abram settled in Beersheba, and like Seth, Cain's brother, he called on the name of the Lord. In contrast to the kingdom of darkness in Ur with its polytheism, its gross idolatry, Abram was now God's shaft of light to establish a beachhead for his kingdom in enemy territory. And God does that through the covenants, the Noahic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. And anyone in that kingdom, the kingdom of God, must walk by faith, i.e. trust in the Lord and what he promises. Yet, when there was a famine in the land of Canaan, Abraham temporarily failed to trust God. What did he do? He fled to Egypt to sustain himself, his flocks and his herds, Genesis 12:10. The blessings God promised to Abram were to be enjoyed in the land of God, and in the land God had deeded to him, not in the land of Egypt. Therefore, trouble awaited Abram when he went into Egypt. And through the circumstances that followed, God moved Pharaoh to expel Abram from Egypt, Genesis 12:20, so that he might return to Canaan, the land of promise. Abram came again to Bethel and called on the name of the Lord, Genesis 13:3-4. Restoration to the experience of blessings after disobedience depended on confession and Abram's return to the altar. It was an acknowledgement, Dwight J. Pentecost says in his book, Thy Kingdom Come. It was an acknowledgement of his disobedience and a resumption of a walk by faith. The experience of the fullness of God's blessings depended on the fullness of Abraham's obedience. And yet Abraham had not met the condition that he separate from his family. Why? Because he was still dwelling with Lot. In fact, the vast flocks and herds and tents both Abraham and Lot possessed as evidences of God's blessings ultimately led to the separation of the two. Abram generously, if you remember, offered Lot his choice of portion of the land that God had given to Abram. Lot chose the plain of Jordan with its lush pastures for his flocks and herds. And that was the plain where Sodom and Gomorrah, the twin cities, existed, the centers of the kingdom of darkness that God was shortly to destroy for their unimaginable sexual depravities. And you know what those were. And there Lot dwelt. Lot, by his own choice, moved out of the land of Canaan, the land of promise given by God to Abram. And the third test of Abram's obedience had been met. So once again, the Lord, after Lot left, Abraham had left his homeland, left his father's house, and now left all family, as God required. Now God could enact this unconditional covenant into motion. And once it was enacted, when Abraham fully met God's conditions, the unconditionality of that covenant went into motion. And may I say, it's still in force today. And we are told, after Lot left Abram, God then appeared to Abram and said, "The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him," that's significant, "now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants for a long period of time." No. For several centuries. No. Until a political body or entity says you can't live here anymore. No. "I will give this land to you and your descendants forever. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." So the dimensions of the land are then later given in Genesis 15 and 18. Genesis 15, 18. "From the river Egypt to the river Euphrates." So there is the land grant specified. These are specific boundaries that have never been repealed and really have never been permanently met. They await future fulfillment in the messianic kingdom to come with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have any doubt about that, and if you interpret the Bible normal, literally, and in its plain sense, and go to Ezekiel chapters 47 and 48, and the land allotments that are given under the Messianic kingdom when Jesus returns to rule over the earth from Israel, those land allotments for the land of Israel are given to the restored and redeemed 12 tribes in the kingdom to come. And they fit the land boundaries God gave Abraham. Of course, we're going to get into that in much later in our Kingdom of God series, the Millennial Kingdom of Messiah Jesus on earth from Jerusalem over the whole earth for a literal 1,000 years. Amen. So God repeated his promise to Abram when Lot removed himself from Abram. Don't forget that Lot was a righteous man. He was living in the midst of unspeakable depravity in Sodom and Gomorrah, where every type of sexual immorality was practiced, licensed, and approved. Sounds like today, where people wrongly attach human rights to sexual depravity. whether it be homosexuality, lesbianism, transgenderism, and I predict, and have predicted for a long time, pretty soon pedophilia will be given a human right attached to it, and people will be allowed to do that. Now, whether it goes down to 12 years old and below, I don't know. But in some states now, you can, 16 years old is a legal age for sexual activity. So technically, it's kind of already here, isn't it? And God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because that is his answer to sexual perversion. And the word sodomy comes from the sodomites of Sodom and Gomorrah. And when you say this plainly and bluntly, you do risk being censored. I've been censored on Facebook. They removed my account for a month. Dr. August Rosado and I did a teaching from Sodom and Gomorrah, what we then thought it was, but it was further southeast in Jordan. And they took that thing down and took it down for months. And then when August protested, they put some of those videos we did in Israel back up. And that was the one they put back up, which was surprising. But we must be faithful to the word of God. God loves sinners. He does love the one who is involved in homosexuality. He has so much better for them than that wicked and destructive lifestyle. I remember I witnessed to one who was caught up in that vice when I was a hospital chaplain. And rather just, you know, without compromising God's word against that sin, I use myself as a worst example of being a sinner because I told this person, you're looking at a fanatical God hater in my past. And I was consumed in my teenage years with disproving the existence of God and in my vain attempts of trying to convince people he didn't exist. But God came to save sinners such as you and I. That's what I told him. You know what his response was? He turned me into administration. Called administration. And I told my boss who supported me, I said, well, they can fire me because I'm going to preach against sin. But while at the same time, I'm going to hold out hope that they can be saved from that sin from the only Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And so Lot was a righteous man, according to 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8. And he could not even accept the vile lifestyle of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he was living right in the middle of that. And you know the story. Because God loved Abram, he sent two angels. And well, actually, when they appeared to under the oak tree in the plains of Mamre, two of those people were angels. One of them was a theophany of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that? Genesis 17. And because Abraham addresses him as Lord, he addresses him as Lord. And that is one of those men that's Genesis 18, not 17. And so the Lord warned Abram what he was going to do in destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord in his Christophany, that's an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ, that Christophany in Genesis 18, the man warning him whom Abraham calls Lord was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. Then the other two men out of the three go, their angels go to Sodom and Gomorrah. You know the story. The townspeople wanted to have sex with angels. And Lot was so desperate and the depravity of that city wore on him that he shamefully offered his daughters to assuage their insatiable sexual appetites. And you know the rest of the story. By the way, Joel Kramer, who check him out, type that in YouTube. Joel Kramer, Bible archaeologist, excellent Bible archaeologist. Teaches it. I forgot the name of the seminary. Really good seminary. Teaches that. He lives in Jordan. He's written a book on Bible archaeology. I forgot the name of it. He went to southeast Jordan, southeast of the Dead Sea in Jordan, where Sodom and Gomorrah was. And there are all over the place spherical sulfur balls that are about 2 inches to an inch and a half below the soil of the desert there, and they are not indigenous to that area. Well, where do you think they came from? They came from the fire and brimstone that rained down on those two wicked cities, and they're still there today. And he lit a couple of them on fire, and they emit a blue flame. That's significant because the blue flame in a flame is the hottest part of the flame. And they have a museum down there in Jordan where all that's on display about the location of Sodom and Gomorrah and these spherical balls. And they found skeletal remains that were heaped together, and they were able through forensic archaeology to determine that it was a sudden catastrophe that befell the city. The ruins they excavated that date to the time of Abraham were charred and burned, not by a regular fire, but there were sulfuric deposits on them. So again, if anybody wants to tell you that the Bible's just a book of fables and tales, they are bone ignorant of the fact that the Bible is inerrant, and archaeology backs up the scripture through and through from Genesis to Revelation, literally. And we offer a course at Schofield on Bible archaeology. I did 7 or 8 lectures on them. Some of them were on Corinth and the Erastus inscription. He was a treasurer of Corinth that Paul mentions in his epistle to the Corinthians. It's there, right there, Erastus, the city treasurer. He devoted funds to build a amphitheater in Corinth. Did one on the walls of Jericho and so forth. All right, but back to what we're looking at here. So, Lot did not experience the blessings of God in keeping with the promises given to Abram because he chose the world over the promises of God when he moved into Sodom and Gomorrah. And by the way, Jude said when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, that was an example for all time. An example for what? An example that if you live that kind of lifestyle they live, this destructive end awaits you. So, and when a country or a nation embraces that kind of lifestyle, Romans 1, 18 through 32 is a sign that God has given over that nation, that people group, to the wrath of his abandonment. Don't get mad at me for saying that. That's what God's word says. That's a bad symptom. Not saying God can't defer or delay his judgment. But when you start seeing that thing in society, that's a good sign. And there are 7 types of wrath of God in scripture. I've done a teaching on that. One of them is the wrath of abandonment, where God just steps out of the way and lets your own sin destroy you. He doesn't restrain it anymore. And one of them is a society and a nation given over to sexual depravity and perversion. And as Jude said, Sodom and Gomorrah is God's example for all time of what he thinks about people who do that. Well, when Abram heard that his nephew Lot was taken captive by Cerdu Laomer and his allied kings, by faith Abram waged war against his coalition of kings in order to deliver Lot. Keep in mind, Abram's servants were not soldiers, but God honored Abram's faith and gave him an overwhelming victory, delivering Lot and those who had been taken captive with him. After that battle, then we have a mysterious figure called Melchizedek, who is different from Jesus. He is a type of Jesus. Remember, Jesus in the book of Hebrews came after the order of Melchizedek. That wouldn't make sense if Jesus and Melchizedek were one and the same person. Note the chronological sequence. Jesus came in the order of Melchizedek. In other words, the implication there is he followed after Melchizedek. So they are two different individuals. Melchizedek, though, is a type of the greater and better messianic priesthood of Messiah Jesus. And why do we mention Melchizedek? Well, after this victory that God gave Abram over Chedorlaomer, Abraham gave tithes to God through Melchizedek, king of Salem or Jerusalem, which I believe at that time was a Jebusite city, Genesis 14:20. In giving a tithe, he acknowledged that all of the spoils of victory actually belonged to God, and he was only a steward of them. Moreover, Abram made it clear that he did not need a covenant with the king of Sodom for his protection, for God was his protector, and he did not need wealth from the king of Sodom because God would reward him richly. It is evident that God spoke in keeping with his original promises to Abram, because Abram responded by asking about the son and heir God had promised him. According to the custom of the day, if one died childless, a designated servant would become the administrator of his estate. Since Abram had no son up to that point, Eleazar of Damascus would have become the administrator of Abram's estate. And apparently in Abraham's mind, he would also become an administrator in the kingdom in which Abraham had been appointed at that time as the theocratic head. So what was God's response to that? In Genesis 15:5, look up at the heavens and count the stars. If indeed you can count them, so shall your offspring be. And what? Notice that Abraham did not raise a question concerning a land, because the land had already been delivered to him and received by faith. But he did have questions about the descendants who would inhabit the land. Thus, God promised him physical descendants as innumerable as the stars of heaven. And what was Abraham's response in Genesis 15? Ah, here we have the great doctrine, justification by faith, that is fleshed out under the new covenant. The Lord, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. The word translated believed is the Hebrew word amen. Amen or amen in English. It's an affirmation of what is said as true. Abram, by faith, expressed his belief in the fulfillment of the promise. Moreover, his faith was placed in a person. Note the text in Genesis 15:6 does not say, it does not say he believed the promise, but rather he believed in the Lord. On the basis of this evidence of Abram's faith, the Lord credited to him as righteousness. Faith was not accepted as a substitute for righteousness, but on the basis of faith, God's own righteousness could then be imputed to Abram. And that's why he is the father, spiritual father, of the faithful under the new covenant, Christians, because like Abram, we believe God's promise of redemption revealed and made available through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we believe in the gospel, for that's what it is, we too, like Abraham, are accounted as righteous in God's eyes. Well, what does that mean? When you believe that God has saved you through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God then takes the perfect righteousness of Jesus, which is God's righteousness, and reckons it to your account and imputes it to you. So when God looks upon the born-again believer, he doesn't see your soiled and solid righteousness of works, but he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ himself. Let that thought sink in. When the Lord Jesus looks at the believer, he sees him as just as righteous as his own sinless son. Why? Not because you're sinless, nor can you attain that in this life, but he sees the righteous, very righteousness of Jesus Christ that he has given to you the moment you believed, following in the footsteps of Abram in Genesis 15:6. The Lord, he believed the Lord, and it was accounted or reckoned to him as righteousness. Paul will cite that in his great elaboration of justification by faith, which is one of the bulwark doctrines of the Reformation and the gospel. Justification by faith alone, not works. Paul cites Genesis 15:6 concerning Abram believing God and being accounted by God as righteous in Romans 4:3 and Galatians 3:6. Amen. And we praise God for that. The dimensions of the land, we are told in Genesis 15, where we're at now, are from the river, of Egypt, that would probably be the Nile, to the river Euphrates, roughly a 1,500-mile land tract. And isn't it interesting that the promised land on earth is roughly 15 miles, and the New Jerusalem, whose measurements are given in the book of Revelation, are roughly 15 miles. Now, if we were to apply that template of measurement over the United States, that would roughly be from Los Angeles to Des Moines, Iowa. 1,500 miles. That's how big the heavenly Jerusalem is that John describes in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, I believe. And the promised land on earth is 1,500 miles, too. So we see here that these specific land boundaries are concrete, material, geographical, and earthly. And when Israel goes through some of its most severe judgments by God in the Bible, one of those, many of those judgments we are studying now in Jeremiah, God still affirmed that he would keep the promises to Israel. Why? Because they are unconditional. They do not depend upon the recipient's behavior or lack thereof, or obedience or lack thereof. But God reaffirms the land promise, and it would even be that promise would be offered during the days of peril for Israel. See Jeremiah 16:15. This at once shows a perpetuity and unconditionality of the land promise given under the Abrahamic covenant, and that Israel's disobedience at the same time does not nullify this land promise because it's unconditional. The mention of the Hebrew word Eretz in Genesis 12 and 13 in reference to the land of Israel again emphasizes the importance of land. If you remember, if you recall, the term Eretz, that's Hebrew for land, is first found in Genesis 1, 1, 2, and it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Earth is Eretz there. The earth, Eretz, was formless and void. The term Eretz can be translated earth or land. And my former professor, Old Testament scholar Eugene Merrill, notes this. He says, the very creation of the heavens and the earth, in fact, was to provide a locus, L-O-C-U-S, not locus like the insect, was to provide a locus in which the reigning purposes of God for mankind would be carried out. The Garden of Eden served this function as a microcosmic expression of kingdom territory and the place where God had fellowship with our first parents, his image bearers, his vice regents to rule and subdue the earth. Let it be said, though, the fall of Adam and Eve did not destroy, extinguish, or render a permanent nullity man's responsibility to the earth and the land, nor did it remove the necessity of a geographical locale as the foundation for man's functioning and for God manifesting and administering his kingdom rule on earth. As God's plans for universal restoration and blessing narrow now on Abraham and Israel, land will be of great importance then, now, and in the future. There is going to be a seismic shift coming soon because God is setting up his millennial program for when Messiah returns on earth. And the locus, L-O-C-U-S, for that worldwide kingdom will be centered in Israel and more specifically in the center of the Jerusalem as the center of that kingdom. But in order to do that, he has to reaffirm and put into back into action the covenant he made with Abraham and his descendants to give them the land. So the restoration of Jews into the modern state of Israel definitely has kingdom implications on a massive scale. As God's plans for universal restoration and blessing do narrow in on Israel from Abraham, the land now will become of great importance. Why? Because the land of Canaan will be the focus of God's redemptive and reigning activity on earth. Amen. Israel's connection, the Jewish people's connection to the land of promise is deep. In fact, as Michael Vlock says in his book about the kingdom, big book, excellent book, he will reign forever. He says this concerning the land. Israel's connection to the land of promise is deep. In fact, inseparable is a better word. The biblical witness over and over again is that Israel is inconceivable without land, whether in historical or when we're talking about end time events. When the Bible affirms Israel's place in the plan of God, Israel's land is a part of the package. A nation in the truest sense involves land as a base of operations. Amen. When getting back to Abraham's encounter with Melchizedek, we are told in Scripture Melchizedek was a king of Salem, a priest of God Most High. Melchizedek was then a king priest. Now, we know the writer of Hebrews, based upon what happened in Genesis 14, the writer of Hebrews makes a typological connection between Melchizedek and the superior king priest Jesus. Again, Melchizedek is a type and shadow of Messiah's king priest office. They're not the same persons. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that. Yes, Melchizedek's family history was not known, typifying Messiah's eternal existence without human lineage. God, Jesus is God. He had no, on his divine side, he had no ancestors. And Melchizedek's ancestry was unknown. So that serves as a type of Jesus's deity. But when you look at Melchizedek and Jesus spoken by the writer of Hebrews, there's a one-to-one correspondence between the two individuals. Further proof, they are two different individuals. And though Melchizedek is a clear type of the Lord Jesus, the writer of Hebrews does make a typological slash prophetic connection between Melchizedek and the Lord Jesus in Hebrews 7. Psalm 110, a messianic psalm, finds its fulfillment with Jesus, but at the same time, it predicts both the reign of God's king and his priestly function. Psalm 110:4, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. When Jesus comes, he will successfully unite the offices of kings, of king and priest. And so Melchizedek then corresponds to Jesus, the ultimate king priest. Amen. The ultimate king priest. And the Melchizedek priesthood is a unique priesthood that Jesus, after the historical figure of Melchizedek in Abraham's time, Jesus fulfilled that type, and he alone is the only priest of the Melchizedekian order. So those in the Mormon church who want to say that their temple ministers are after the order of Melchizedek, and they call quote Psalm 110:4, and the Roman Catholic priests, when they're newly ordained as priests, will quote Hebrews 10:4, quoting Psalm 110:4. Sorry, folks, your priesthood is not after the order of Melchizedek, because there's only one occupant and only one in that office, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews will say that the priesthood of Melchizedek is untransferable. The Greek word for that, I don't have the verse in front of me, is aprobatus. So the priesthood of Melchizedek is untransferable. It only belongs to Jesus. That is the clear teaching of the book of Hebrews. So anyone coming along claiming that their ministers are after the order of Melchizedek are in violation of the clear teaching of Scripture that priesthood belongs only to one person permanently with no successor. And that one person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Go to Hebrews 7 for further amplification on that. Abraham himself, though, manifests the traits of a king. The king of Gerar, in Genesis 20, verse 2, establishes a friendship treaty with Abraham, suggesting that the local king, Abimelech, perceives Abraham as his equal. Also, the sons of Heth said to Abraham, in Genesis 23, 5 and 6, "Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us." So while Abraham is never formally called a king, these suggest he is one in function, but not so much in name. So Abraham, in this point of history in God's kingdom program, is God's vice regent for him. And the next time we'll go into the particulars of the Abrahamic covenant, where God's kingdom is now expressed and will be ratified through this covenant, as it was in the covenant before that, the Noahic covenant, and then it will be further advanced with the covenant of Abraham. Folks, if you want to follow in the footsteps of Abraham, that does not require you to be wealthy, like the Word of Faith heretics claim, as a sign of God's favor on you, that you have to financially prosper and be wealthy. Nothing wrong with that, as long as that doesn't become an idol in your life and on which you hang the Bible and Jesus Christ on, that he died and was here only to make you rich. That's an idol. But by and large, most believers in Jesus Christ are not going to be wealthy, nor will God bless them with wealth. That's not the purpose for salvation. But if you want to be like Abraham, that doesn't mean you have to be wealthy like him. It means you have to believe like him. When God gives a promise, when God makes a covenant, you have to believe it and receive it. Well, how is that applicable now? Well, if you are unsaved, you're in spiritual darkness. You're spiritually dead as you are. You're a child of the devil. You're headed for hell. Abraham was once a benighted pagan in Ur, but God called him forth to believe in him and his promises. Abraham believed and then was in right relationship with God, never to be reversed. Today, God has spoken and ratified and extends the promise of salvation from sin, a heavenly destiny missing out on hell, a reign with him in the kingdom of come forever as one of his vice regents through the new covenant. Believe what God did through the new covenant in sending his own son, the second person of the Trinity. And if you believe that God, like he did with Abraham, who believed in the Lord, he will declare you righteous with his perfect righteousness, the very perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, not our righteousness, which Isaiah says are as filthy rags. Your works can't get you into heaven. Never can, never will, because God requires perfection. If you want to try to enter into heaven by your own efforts, God is perfect and he requires nothing less than perfection. And you are saved with God's perfection, his perfect righteousness. You believe, and he gives that to you, thus meeting the condition for salvation. And that's being morally perfect through somebody else's moral perfection, somebody else's righteousness. And that's the very righteousness of Jesus Christ given to you the moment you believe. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, God in the flesh, what he did, died on the cross as your substitute, paying the penalty of your sins, enduring the wrath of God for your wickedness, so that you could be saved, declared right in his eyes, and sanctified and called to be a servant of his now and in the kingdom of to come. Well, until next time, shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Elekim. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.